In Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed." That's a challenging verse. High time. You know, oftentimes we do things in life because we realize it's time to do them. There are times, however, when we neglect doing what we know we need to do until finally someone says, or perhaps we realize, it's high time you did that. The time is past, and it's time for you to wake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The person who is asleep in a state is in a state of insensibility, not knowing anything that goes on around him. The sleeper is doing nothing, and all activity has been suspended simply because he is sleeping. And there are many people in our world today that are spiritually sleeping. They don't know what's going on around them, nor do they feel any need whatsoever to awaken and do exactly what the Lord commands. There are some who sleep the sleep of Jonah, which was an unrealistic sleep. You remember he had refused to face reality. And he goes down into the ship, the hold of that ship, and goes to sleep. Well, there are many people that sleep like Jonah did. The fact that Jonah refused to face the responsibility of refusing to do what God asked him to do certainly didn't take him out of the circumstances that he found himself in. Sin is all around us today, and many of us remain oblivious to its presence. We act as though it's not there. It doesn't actually exist. There are some who sleep the sleep of the weary, as did Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. Worn out, of course, from the events of the week, unable to stand the strain, the Bible says they slept. And today, there are many who faint from the ceaseless struggle and the often monotony of living right and carrying out the duties of a Christian, and so they merely sleep. Some, of course, sleep the sleep of the presumptuous, like Samson did upon the knees of Delilah. He knew the dangers, but he slept anyway. He could always rise and shake himself, at least that's what he thought, until finally he was awakened and realized that it was far too late. There are many people like that today. They know the folly and the danger of neglected prayer, Bible study, and attendance at the services of the church, and they know the deadly sting of sin, but they sleep anyway. And while they sleep, the inevitable hour arrives when it's too late to make a change or to awake. There are some who sleep the sleep of the sluggard. They're going to be saved tomorrow. Sooner or later, they're going to answer the gospel call. They've thought about obedience to the gospel, and they really plan deep down in their hearts someday to do what the Lord wants them to do. They will stir themselves when the convenient season arrives and do exactly what the Lord expects. There are some who sleep the sleep of Eutychus, the sleep of the injured. He fell out the third-story window while the Apostle Paul was preaching a sermon. They took him up for dead, but he was revived by Paul, for he said his life is still in him. There are some today who have sustained in life near-fatal injuries, and yet they continue to sleep. They've come very close to death a time or two, and yet for some reason they fail to stir themselves and realize there's a gospel to be believed and obeyed. There's eternity and eternity to be spent somewhere, and yet they seem oblivious to that fact. There are some who sleep the sleep of spiritual death, like those in the Corinthian congregation in chapter 11 and verse 30. Paul said, "Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Their fail to eat and drink and discern the Lord's body and blood led to spiritual death." The time has already arrived, the Apostle Paul is suggesting over here in the book of Romans. He said, "It is high time." In other words, we can't put this off any longer. It's high time for us to awake out of sleep. I think that's somewhat similar to the plight that the Hebrew Christians found themselves in chapter 5 and verse 12. The Bible says they had not progressed in their learning or their ability to teach others. And when for the time ye ought to be teachers, the writer said, "You have need that you be taught again, even the first principles of the doctrine of Christ." It was high time for these men to awake. It was high time for them to recognize the duty and responsibility that lay at their feet. I believe for many people today, it's high time. It's time for us to get past the neglect and our failure to recognize the duties and responsibilities that press upon us. Let me begin by saying it is high time that we took God seriously. It's high time we came to understand God mean what He says. It's high time for us to realize that when God speaks, we ought to stop and listen to exactly what He's saying. Now, the fool is hoping in his heart, or saying in his heart, that there is no God, according to Psalm 14 and verse 1. That's foolish, of course, in the light of the available evidence to all of us that certainly God does exist. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 28, and especially verse 19, Paul said, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." He was merely saying, nobody should deny there's a God. The evidence of God is shown all around us. And it's very foolish for anybody to say God does not exist. We all need to remember and believe that God will keep His promises to punish those people that are wicked. The apostle declared in his letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2 Thessalonians, "Take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of His power. Do we believe that? Do we take that seriously? Do we actually realize that Jesus will come someday and He will punish those people who are ungodly and not living for Him with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord? In Acts chapter 1 and verse 30, chapter 17, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? "Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He raised Him from the dead." The writer, the speaker here, is merely pointing out that God will judge those who live in sin and fail to obey Him. The day will come when we must stand before Him and give an account. And it's really high time people realize that. It's high time you should know that tonight if you're not a Christian. If you've never responded to the gospel, even though you've heard sermon after sermon, and yet you just allow it to pass over your head, it's high time you stop and you begin to think about the reality of facing God. You know, the power of God is seen throughout the Word of God. There is a God in heaven, and we're all accountable to God. I can't live like I want to, go where I please, do whatever I choose, without taking into account the fact that I am accountable to God for the life I live. I want to say secondly tonight, I believe it's high time we quit playing church. I really do. You know, many attend, but really never get involved in the real issues of Christianity. They show up maybe once a week, get out the door as soon as the last amen is said, and never become involved whatsoever in the work of the local church. I don't know how else you can account for a full house on Sunday morning, about half that many Sunday night, and less than half on Wednesday night, if somebody's not playing church. If somebody's not really playing at salvation and playing at their duty to obey God. I would submit to you that we play church when we dabble in worldly and fleshly practices. We actually play church when we preach brotherly love and we demonstrate hatred and a lack of forgiveness for those people who are members of the body of Christ. We play church when the church, which should be number one in our life, and yet we allow the things of this world to interfere with the church and its work. It's amazing how many people maybe offer an excuse or even an apology. Wish we could have been there last night, but we had a meeting at school. Wish we could have attended the gospel meeting, but this week I had to work overtime. I wish we could have done this or that, but we'd already planned the vacation, and we decided we needed to go ahead and take the vacation. You know what people are doing? People are playing church. They're playing church when they act that way. We actually play church when we preach forgiveness and hold grudges. When we preach the necessity of staying with the Bible and then embrace and adopt man-made practices for which there is no Bible at all. We play church when we talk about one another without going to one another in an effort to rectify the problems that exist among us. We're playing church when we don't try to resolve issues within the church by following the scripture pattern laid down by the Lord Himself. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Here the Apostle Paul is talking about a command. He's talking about doing something that we must do in order to please the Lord. When we refuse to study the Bible and learn what God expects of us, we're playing church. When we refuse to do our part in edifying the body and get someone else, and instead of doing that, we get someone else to take our responsibility while we do nothing. You know, it may be a good child's game. I think children often play that they're this person or that person, or they play they're doing this or doing that. But listen, when we pretend to be a Christian and we're really not, we're just playing church. When we repent, when we pretend to take the Bible seriously, but yet we don't, we're playing church. Thirdly tonight, I believe we're playing church, and I also believe that it's high time we purge sin from the camp. It's high time that we dealt with the sin of people in the church who refused to humble themselves in obedience to the command of God. You know, the discipline of the ungodly is a forgotten commandment today in many places. People are allowed to live as they choose and react to Bible teaching as they please, regardless of what it may be. It may be a moral sin. It may be the fact that they never darken the door of the church. It may be that they become involved in things the Bible specifically prohibits, but we just overlook that. We act as though it never happened. You know, some reason that since no one is perfect, then obviously it's very foolish for us to ask someone to do what is right or to inaugurate some kind of punishment when someone has done something that's wrong and they violated the command of God. And yet there are clear biblical restrictions that necessitate that we look at the lives of people, our own lives and others. Some say, well, you know, the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. And I know they're doing this and I know they're doing that. But after all, we shouldn't judge one another. And so we just overlook the sins that are being committed without following the teachings of the Scripture. But did you ever want to wonder what the purpose of church discipline was? You know, we talk about church discipline a lot. A lot of parents don't discipline their children like they ought to, and they live to regret that. And I believe when we fail to inaugurate spiritual discipline in the body of Christ, we not only cheat ourselves, but we cheat the Lord as well. You know, the Bible talks about the salvation of an erring brother. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, there was a man obviously living with his stepmother, committing immoral conduct, and evidently a part of the church were agreeing with that, going along with that. And the Apostle Paul pointed out that you need to discipline that man. Why? To get even with him? No. You need to discipline that man so you can tell other churches we have discipline here? No. You need to discipline that man that the Spirit may be saved. We discipline people to save people. We discipline people to bring them back into the fold and to make sure that they're living right so that the Lord will bless them. In Galatians 6 and 1, the Bible says, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Why do we restore people? So people can be saved. Why do we talk to people that leave the church? Why do we try to get them to overcome their sin? Well, not only to protect the church, but to see that that person is saved. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 20, Paul said regarding certain individuals there that they may learn not to blaspheme. You discipline them so that they may learn what they're doing is wrong. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Church discipline is necessary to protect and spiritually strengthen the church. Why, the apostle argued in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What happens when sin enters the church and nothing's ever said about it, nothing's ever done about it, people overlook it, people act as though it doesn't matter all that much? Paul is merely saying here, that's going to spread. Other people are going to start doing that. Other people are going to believe there's nothing wrong with that. The withdrawal showed the world that his lifestyle was not sanctioned by the church. We don't sanction people who live in sin. We don't sanction people who become grossly immoral. We don't sanction people who openly violate the law of God. Leaving him in the church not only would weaken the respect for the high morals demanded for the Christian life, but it would also be an indication of our lethargy in carrying out the commandments of God. You know, instructive discipline is often carried out in many congregations like it should. Instructive discipline is designed to teach people to avoid practices and entanglements that are dangerous and destructive of their Christian conduct and behavior. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account. The leadership of a congregation is supposed to stand up and teach right from wrong and encourage people to live right and expose sin. They do that not to shame anybody. They do that for their salvation. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. What does that mean? Well, that means you've got to consider where their conduct is going to lead or take them. And for that reason, they must be chastised. For that reason, they must be talked to, and they must be encouraged to change. In Titus 1 and 5, Paul said, for this cause or this reason left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. Why? Because the leadership of the congregation needed to exist in order to instruct those people to live the Christian life. And so instructive discipline is necessary in every congregation. I hear people say sometimes, nobody ever preaches on that here. Nobody ever says anything about that being wrong. We've never heard anybody say anything about that being wrong. Well, that's shameful. If there are things that are wrong and they're evident in the congregation, they should be preached about. They should be talked about both privately and publicly as well. And then, of course, there is corrective discipline. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received of us. Paul further instilled that principle in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3 through 5. And then in Romans 16 and verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. That obviously is more than instructive discipline. That's corrective discipline. Avoid people that divide the church. Avoid those teachers and those preachers who bring things into a congregation that will destroy the unity of the congregation. What type of Christian merits disfellowship? The answer really is very simple. A Christian who stubbornly and openly continues in sin for which lesser forms of discipline have not worked. When we try to reach out and help those people who are doing things that are wrong and encourage them to change their life, and they persist in doing the very thing that God condemns, and they refuse to change, then obviously that's when the Bible says you need to mark them and you need to avoid them. But not only is it high time that we think about the matter of discipline, but it's also high time that we set goals for the church. I'd like to ask you tonight, if you're a leader in a congregation, what are your goals for the church? What goals do you, brethren, have for your congregation? Have you ever sat down and said, here's where we want to be next year. Here's what we'd like to do in the coming year, or maybe within 2 years. Do you have any goals at all? The truth is, many congregations don't know where they're going from week to week. They just know they're going to have services and somebody will have the lesson. The church, I believe, has the most important task in all the world, and we cannot or afford to allow the church to drift aimlessly. What or where will your congregation be 5 years from now? Now, if you say, well, we haven't thought about that, you should have. Where will your congregation be 10 years from now? If you say, well, that's a long time off, and we haven't thought about that. Let me tell you, the neighborhood Walmart thought about it, and so did the drugstore down on the corner. They thought about it, and so do all businesses that are profitable and growing. They thought about where they want to be 5 years from now, and they also have a plan for how they're going to get there. So let me ask you, what plans do we have for the spiritual development? That is, how do we develop growth in our ability to resolve conflicts and after and affect forgiveness when issues arise? If there's a problem in the church, how are we going to handle that? Are you ever surprised by a problem? Do you ever know what you're going to do when you have a problem? Do you have any solution to problems that might arise? You know, what procedures do we implement when misunderstandings occur? when they lead to differences that often result in division. Do you know why many churches divide? Many churches divide because they didn't have any plan to avoid division. They had never thought about the fact that we may divide. They had never thought about what's going to happen if we have trouble. What's going to happen if differences of opinion arise? What plans do we have for developing leadership? Are we training our young men to read the scriptures? Are we training our young Christian men to get up and read the Bible before the congregation, eventually speaking from the pulpit? Do we take advantage of the men of the church by planning activities that will strengthen leadership qualities and result in greater dedication of those who are capable? What kind of leadership development do we really have in a congregation? If you say, well, we really don't have any plan, it's high time you got one. It's high time you thought about developing your young men, because someday they're going to have to lead the church. It's high time you thought about developing those qualities that will allow men to rise to the top and lead the kingdom of God in the years that lie ahead. What about evangelizing? Do we have any plans for that? You know, a lot of churches, and now when I say this, you're going to say I'm against all that. I'm not, really not. But a lot of churches, they have maybe two meetings a year. We're going to have a week's meeting, and then we're going to have a Wednesday through Sunday meeting, or we're going to have a Friday through Sunday meeting. We have that every year. Well, what plans do you have for those meetings? Have you ever thought about having that meeting in another place, in another part of town where the congregation doesn't exist, and try to reach people in that area? Or do you just say, we'll hang a sign out front, and if they want to come, they will. If they don't, they won't. It's high time we did a better job than that, brethren. It's high time we begin to think about converting people that are lost in sin and seeking scriptural ways to bring them into the people of God. How long has it been since we advertised in the newspaper, over the radio, or over the television? Oh, that costs a lot of money. I know it does, but it might save somebody. It might cause somebody to come hear the gospel. It might encourage someone who's seeking the truth to find the truth. You know, what about growth, both in numbers as well as spiritual growth? You know, a plan for growth is necessary. Businesses don't just let it happen. Businesses don't let growth happen. They plan for it to happen. They plan for it to happen by laying the groundwork for it to happen. They have a plan. Every congregation ought to have a plan for growth, and it's high time you had one if you don't have one. What about your young children that are too young to obey the gospel now? Are you encouraging them to be present at the assembly? Are you encouraging them to read their Bibles? Are you looking forward to the day when they will obey the gospel, and then as they grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, become leaders in the congregation? You know, a plan for growth is necessary, and the church, I believe, has to do the same. And I believe it's high time we develop some plans. Let me tell you what happens when you don't develop any plans. You sit there till the old men die. You sit there until the old women die. And then you don't have much of anything, and maybe you have nothing. And the young people that once sat there, who could have been trained and taught and encouraged, grow up out of the church and never obey the gospel. And finally, someday, you walk out of the building and you lock the building for the last time, and it sits there vacant because nobody made any plans. Brethren, it's high time we wake up. If we don't wake up, we're going to have more buildings than you know what to do with empty, because some of them are almost empty now. And the reason many of them are empty is not because the gospel lost its power. The reason many of them are empty is not because gospel preachers haven't been by and preached the truth. It's simply because the only plans we have is to be back next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And that's it. And brethren, that's not going to work. Now, you need to be back at 10 o'clock next Sunday morning. But if you don't have better plans than that, good things are not going to happen. And finally, I want to say I believe it's high time we became bold and courageous about what we believe and what we preach and the way we live. I'm not ashamed. I want to tell you the honest truth before God. I'm not ashamed that we drink out of one cup. Oh, I know people talk about how unsanitary that is. And I know there's some people who, when they come into one of our assemblies and for the first time we take the linen cloth off of the table and they see that one cup sitting there, they've never seen that before in their life. And it's repugnant to them. But I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed that we break from one loaf of unleavened bread. I'm not ashamed of the fact that we gather in an undivided assembly and capable brethren, and by the way, it's high time we put capable brethren in the pulpit. It's high time we put men in the pulpit who've studied their lesson. It's high time those men have spent time preparing their lesson. But I'm not ashamed when those men get in the pulpit and speak the Bible in truth. I'm not ashamed to tell them we don't have any classes for your children. Our parents are teaching their children at home, and we're teaching them here in the church. But we don't have a Sunday school, and we don't have Bible classes. Because the New Testament church didn't have that, and they grew by leaps and bounds. And surely and undoubtedly, if they, by the plan of God, could do that, we can do the same today. You know, being bold and courageous was seen in the church in the first century. It's amazing in Acts 4:13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. These men were willing to take a stand for the faith, and nothing could discourage or stop them. Over in Acts 4 and verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Isn't that a wonderful verse? Whatever you think about it, that's up to you. But the only thing we can do is to speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. I read years ago about a trip that Robert Ingersoll, who was a famous atheist in this country for a period of time anyway, he traveled through the countryside delivering his ungodly message, and he grew large crowds. Even people who obviously believed in God wanted to hear what he had to say. And many times he would fill a field house or some vacant building or maybe a building on a school ground with hundreds of people as they would come out and listen to his ungodly message. On this particular occasion, he was in a small town in the state of Kansas. And at the conclusion of his rampage against God and against religion, a silence fell over the crowd, as though the people were dumbfounded by what he had said and how bad it was and how far astray it was. A little 11-year-old girl stood up, and in her little childlike voice, she began to sing that old hymn, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. One by one, people in that auditorium stood up. By the time she concluded the first verse, practically every human in that building was on their feet singing, stand up. Stand up for Jesus. Brethren, that's what we need today. We need people who will stand up for Jesus. And it's high time we all did. It's high time we quit cowering in the background as though we've got something to be ashamed of. We need to stand up for Jesus Christ. Sin is deadly, but it has to be confronted. And the Lord is still in need of yet one man. And you may be that man. You may be the only leader in your congregation. Or maybe there's another one or two with you. If that is the case, it's high time you took advantage of your leadership, and it's high time you stood up for Christ, and it's high time you discharged your duty in laying groundwork for a brighter future in the days that lie ahead. I won't live to see it. But a number of years down the road, there will be many of our congregations that will shut their doors for the last time because there's nobody left. That doesn't have to happen. It really doesn't. If we can only realize that it's high time to awake out of sleep, it's high time to stand up and do what God commands us to do, we can avoid spiritual death. I may be talking to someone tonight, and I want to say to you, if you're not a Christian and you've not obeyed the gospel, it's high time you did something about your soul. It's high time you recognize the frailty of human life and the certainty of death. It's time you realize that if you die in your present state, you're going to be lost eternally. It's time you realize that your only salvation is in Jesus Christ. Tonight, in a matter of minutes, we can take and baptize you into Christ. If you're here tonight and you're derelict of your duty and you've left the church and you're enmeshed in some ungodly scheme or you're a part of some unscriptural practice, listen, it's high time you dropped all of it and turned your back on it and come back to the Lord and make it right with God. Won't you?